The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
I think it's my turn. Thank you. Hey, my name is Don Whipple. Been a part of the Kossuth on and off for different times. Anybody hurt behind me? I don't want to turn around because that would embarrass them. I don't want to bring, you know, attention to it or anything. Hey, thanks for doing The Love of God. Great song. Last weekend, Sue and I were up visiting our middle son in Traverse City, and it just happened to be on a weekend where Ben was leading worship at his church. And so we had a dilemma. A few weeks ago in our small group, it was brought up here at Kossuth in our small group by one of our members that, man, it's been a long time since we've sung The Love of God. And so in small group, we sang it. So we just sort of did the best we could, all right? And then last Sunday morning, it comes to the end of the service, and they're doing the Lord's Supper. And Ben is up on the platform with the worship group, and he starts playing and leading The Love of God. And I'm thinking, how cool. I need to get a video to show my small group, because they all know Ben, and that we're doing The Love of God. I had a dilemma, because as I'm passing along the front, there's this lovely lady who just, huge smile, and she's handing me a piece of bread saying, "The body of Christ broken for you." And I'm here thinking, should I take the bread or ask her to move? She's in the way of my video. Obviously, I went ahead and took the bread and succumbed to the fatherly urge, but what a great song, and it's great to hear you sing it is the point as well. Hey, I just want to pass along, Sue came home yesterday from the ladies' seminars over the weekend, just absolutely impressed. So I just want to pass on from our perspective as a family, thank you for all you gals who work so hard, over 100 ladies, I guess, for the Friday night, Saturday, and just want to say thanks for all that work and the impact that it's had in so many lives on that. Hey, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in your Bibles, Pastor John has asked if I would do some preaching here over the next couple of months just to fill in some gaps. And so while I'm taking advantage of that, however many times that happens, begin this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And then as we have opportunity over the next couple of months, we'll just continue through this section on overflowing generosity. But while you're finding 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 967 in your Bibles, would you turn to someone seated near you and ask them for some money? I'll give you just a minute. Wow. You guys are taking this seriously. No. Hey, hold on. Don't. I see many of you reaching for your wallets. It didn't need to go that far. Well, how'd that go? Talking about money, let alone asking for some, is among one of the more awkward topics that you and I have to talk about. The passage before us today, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and we'll be dealing with the first 7 verses this morning of chapter 8, is about growing in the grace of God. And giving away money is an evidence of that growth. The passage that we're looking at will end with this. As you grow in all the other spiritual stuff, as you grow in your personal character, as you grow in serving, as you grow in this, as you grow in that, excel in this grace also. Perhaps you find yourself among the financially fortunate, and your struggle is with being overly comfortable and overly confident. I would estimate that that's the overwhelming majority of us in the room. Or maybe you're financially challenged and you struggle with the just this battle of discontentment and anxiety. The answer for the follower of Jesus experiencing too much or too little is the same. It's the grace of God. And it's the grace of God being appreciated and respected and honored and lived out in overflowing grace-driven generosity. And so the first seven chapters of this second letter, I'm going to turn, there we go. I don't see it here, so that's why I'm going to be turning every once in a while. The first seven chapters of this second letter to the Corinthian church focuses on pointing out significant ways that the church has grown in obedience to the gospel. The relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church has been an interesting one. As you read through 1 Corinthians, and then there's another letter, and then 2 Corinthians, and the number of issues, the confrontation, the teaching, the very dramatic pulling and drawing and sometimes yanking people like us into gospel understanding and gospel living. Chapters 8 and 9 are an appeal about a collection of money that was to be taken that the Corinthian believers said over a year ago, we want to participate in this, and they had not participated yet. And I don't mean by that, I don't think there's evidence in the text that the Apostle Paul now is coming with this hammer and saying, I need money from you and I'm going to get it. That's not the attitude, and we could demonstrate that from other places in the epistle. But they had agreed to take a collection of money for the suffering brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. The Corinthian church had agreed to participate, but for over a year now had not followed through. And so 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are the apostles' instructions and admonitions about giving, especially this generous, grace-driven giving. So will you follow as I read, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're just going to read the first seven verses because that's all we'll try to bite off today. We encourage you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, or if you put it, your love for us, see that you excel in this act of grace also. As the Lord allows us, as the times over these next couple months where I'll be filling in at the pulpit, plan to come back to this chapter, but this morning we want to look at this section and look at it under this. This is the bottom line of verses 1 through 7. In other words, as the apostle is now writing and teaching the Corinthian church, who was, for whatever reason, slow on the uptake as it relates to generosity, slow on the uptake of putting their desires into action, he is saying, you need a model. Your current way of thinking about what is generous giving, where does generous giving come from, that model needs updating. It needs upgrading. And so he starts in verse number 1. I want you to know about the grace of God, about the working of God, about the transformational power of God as it is seen in this specific group of people, the Macedonian churches. And so that's all we're doing this morning, folks. We're not raising money. As far as I know, it would be rare, but as far as I know, Kossuth doesn't have any big project going right now to raise all kind of money. Those of you who know or were around when I was pastor, we hardly ever let that be the case. But in these days, I don't know of any offering that we're taking. I don't know of any need to raise a certain number of money to buy a house or to get this done or get that done. So please, you know, just let me off the hook. There's a certain amount of risk, isn't there, of any time anybody stands up here and says, hey, let's talk about money. Because we live in the culture that we live in. We live in the Christian religious culture that we live in, where we tend to get a little bit suspicious. And so as the Lord allows, we're just going to hopefully draw your attention to this simple truth of verse number 7. See that you excel in this act of grace also. That first verse sets the stage, and then as we've said, we're admonished to see this grace of God in a specific context or story. And that's what we're looking at. This is the breakdown is very much like if we were in a small group setting and we're saying, hey, let's read the first 7 verses of 2 Corinthians 8. Now, it's about the Macedonian model. Let's share. What are the characteristics you see? What are the things that stand out to you? And so we want to see what pattern or model influences your attitude and practice of generosity. It's a template. It's the figure out your own name for it, but it's a template, it's a pattern that Paul expects for the Corinthian church and for us as well to place over our current thinking about giving. The Macedonian model of grace, and I'm just going to draw out 4 characteristics of it, and there you see them in the notes there in your bulletin as well. So grace-driven generosity, let's begin in verse number 2. Grace-driven generosity is stimulated by the reality of adversity. The first thing that just grabs your attention, doesn't it, in verse number 2 is the paradox. Almost unbelievable, unexpected. There is, as you notice in verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, this is this group of Macedonian that are now to be the model that's going to stimulate our generosity. But in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Severe affliction, abundance of joy. Extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Severe affliction and extreme poverty do not strike me, and I don't think they strike you, as the breeding ground for overwhelming generosity. We are at times, and I want to say here, I want to slip in, wouldn't you agree? We are at times shamefully reminded that people with far less than we have are far more content and joyful than we are. You don't have to shake your heads or anything, but I think you're agreeing with me that it's one of the greatest delusional, deceptive factors of the love of money and wealth and materialism, is that we really do believe that more means more joy. More means more getting filled up inside. And we just go for it. And that's why this morning I want to challenge you, and I'm challenging me as well. By the way, Jane, thanks for giving Ben all those piano lessons. I thought of you last Sunday morning. I really did, and I thank God for you. Anyway, back to Corinthians. We really do need this new model. If we're talking revival in the American church or revival in our lives as American believers, we can't even touch revival without touching the idols of our heart, which we've been reminded even this morning in the 9 o'clock class and in Ephesians and Colossians, covetousness, which is idolatry, greed, which grips the human soul and establishes a lifestyle. And so that's where I think the apostle is going. We are deeply moved when we see generosity and sacrificial care given by those experiencing overwhelming suffering. The Macedonian example begs the question of us this morning, who is your model? What's the template that you use that helps you in your battle with the deceitfulness of wealth and contentment? Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 6. I think we're going to bring it up. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught this: no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Then he gives a quiz. Here's the quiz. See how you do. Answer, if you will, please. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Answer? Yes. Oh, you got it right. It's a pop quiz. I know you're not thinking it was a quiz. He asks the question later on. He says, are you not of more value? After he tells the story of the birds in the air, he says, are you not of more value than they? And the answer? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And the answer is no one. That would have been a multiple choice and you would have gotten it. No one can add. The whole concept of anyone who has ever traveled, right? Now, I want to help you think in terms of your imagination right now. Anyone who's ever traveled and spent time with impoverished or suffering believers come home overwhelmed, right? Isn't it one of the first stories told? Man, I couldn't believe what they had, and that they were still happy, and that they were so joyful. Their joy and their generosity is unrelated to what they have, their material wealth. Here's, I think, the point of the Macedonian example. You and I will not grow in our joyful experience of grace-driven generosity. How much you give is not what we're talking about right now. We're talking about the work of God's grace in your life that will then ultimately, as we could find in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, that will ultimately give glory to God, will bring all the attention to Him. You will not grow in grace-driven generosity by surrounding yourself with examples of somewhat generous, wealthy people. You're hanging around the wrong crowd. You need to be reminded that grace produces a response of generosity that is a genuine paradox. It does not make sense. It's not dependent on external circumstances. I know that's just a little bit different than your way of thinking. We read the books on financial management from successful financial people, right? We look to people of our own demographic. That's what challenges me about this whole thing. Why in the world would the Apostle Paul pick poor people to be the model for richer people? Why, if he's really going to have an impact on richer people, wouldn't he pick rich people who are generous? Wouldn't rich people who are generous be the model that the Corinthian church really needed to follow? And I know in your hearts of hearts you're saying, no, he got it right. He got it right. He gave us the model that God wanted us to look at. So who comes to mind that challenges you, that motivates you, that confronts you, that haunts you into overflowing generosity because of the love for Christ that you've seen in their experience of suffering and poverty? Who messes with your head when it comes to every time you spend something, every time you write a check, every time you look at the amount in your savings? Who is it that comes to mind? For me, I could come up with about a dozen of them right now. One of them is in 2005, I took a trip to Siberia to see, just to explore a couple ministries there as far as whether we were going to partner with them or not. And many of you may even remember, I've told this story so many times, but I remember being in Siberia. Siberia itself is just a little bit depressing. And Irkutsk and Sita, Irkutsk, two major universities, hundreds of thousands of students. And in this town, I found this young couple. I met with this young couple, no children. They were both Siberian. They loved the Lord. They had come to Christ through an international student group. And they were there, and their heartbeat was to know, to help the students on those two campuses know Jesus. They were affiliated with an international organization, and I asked them, how's your support raising going? And they looked at me like with this blank stare. And I said, well, he said, we know we have a supervisor, but we don't know who the supervisor is or how to get in touch with him. But they said if we could get in touch with them, they would help us raise some funds. And I said, you don't have anything right now? No, we're just trusting God. Will you have dinner with us tonight? And I said, glad to have dinner with you. And I don't know what you get in your mind when you think about deep into Siberia, and you're going some evening. The guy picks me up. We go over, and it's just a concrete building, about 6, 8, 10 stories of concrete building. You walk in, concrete walls, steel steps, a single light bulb over your head. You're walking up the stairs, You go, you open the steel door with a number on it, and you're in their apartment, about 3 rooms, and all of it the same decor. It's just a concrete building. And I walk in, and lovely couple. I don't know about you, but there's some kind of people that, younger, don't you just want to wrap them up and take them home? Huh? These guys were sweet. They loved Jesus. And they said, excuse us, please, but we don't have any furniture. Would you mind sitting there? And they pointed me to a corner of a tablecloth that's laid out on the floor. I don't know about you, I don't invite people over to my house unless I've got a chair for them to sit in. You know why? Because I'm just too proud. I have to show that I can do this. And so we sit at the corner of the tablecloth, and I sit there, and she brings out this one bowl of frozen, it was cooked, peas and carrots, you know, the kind you buy the frozen bag. And then over here was a bowl of noodles, and I could just go on and on and on about this experience. I can't get that young couple out of my head. Whenever I think about how much is enough, whenever I think about a purchase, whenever I think about giving, whenever I think, and I, there it is. Who is it that haunts you? What's your story? Who are the Macedonians in your world as you fight this battle of grace, as you fight this battle of wanting to be responsive to the free gift of kindness of God into your life in Jesus? Who is it that helps you fight that battle against materialism, against pride, against wanting so much, about having to have so much? Grace-driven generosity is stimulated by the reality of adversity. And I intentionally this week didn't even get into, I did not once Google who are the richest people in the world, because I don't think it matters. I think intuitively we all know. It's the people seated in this room. Who is it that helps you battle that? Secondly, grace-driven generosity involves voluntary personal sacrifice, verses 3 and 4. Note the phrases in this text. Again, it's just an incredible description, verses 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You notice the phrases, according to their means. In other words, whatever power or ability they had financially. But then he goes one step further and says, here's your model, folks. They went one step, and I cannot explain this. I don't know how. They even gave beyond their means. They had this ability, and then somehow they did a generous oversupply of their own accord. No one whipped them into shape. No one promised them a blessed handkerchief. No one promised them an eternity with God. This was on their own as a response to the goodness and grace of God in their life. They were begging us earnestly. In other words, somewhere, Paul is not telling us about a pretty significant animated dialogue that he and these donors had. Could it be, I'm just throwing it out there, that when he says they begged us earnestly, could it be that the apostle was saying, I know where you live, I know what your bills are, I know your affliction, I know your poverty, back off a little. And they said, no way, man. We are investors in the kingdom, and you will not take away from us that privilege and joy of generously investing in the kingdom of God and taking. You know what part of it might be? You know what the Christians in Jerusalem were going through? The same thing that the Macedonian Christians were going through. Maybe they just identified with reality more. Maybe their heartstrings got pulled, because they could identify with stuff that you and I just cannot. All we can do is read about it and go, oh. They read about it, and I mean it got to them. You see the progression? God gives, he shows his grace to us. That grace then, that power, that animated kindness of the Spirit of God works to transform our lives. That grace transformation is seen in your voluntary generosity to others. Your giving is then marked by generous oversupply. So what does a voluntary, sacrificial, extravagant response to the grace of God in your life look like? I want to just encourage you with a question. From this Macedonian model, I encourage you to wrestle with this question. It's on the screen. What is it that you can currently afford to do, but you choose not to, so that you can give more generously? You don't have an answer right now. All I'm asking you to do is, would you please ask yourself the question? Would you please give it some thought? How in the world could we respond to this model of grace-driven generosity? The old preachers I grew up under, man, they would say, give until it hurts. And I'd look at them and say, well, you hurt first, and then I'll think about it. And you chuckle about that, but I meant it. I mean, I knew what they drove. I knew where they lived. I knew where they went out to eat. What does hurt mean? It sounds to me like you're just sort of pounding the pulpit and your own bravado here. But don't we have to break this down, folks? Don't we have to at some point deal seriously? Is it possible that the deceitfulness of wealth, the deceitfulness of riches, have so encumbered my soul that I have developed a way of dealing with it, but I'm not growing in that way of dealing with it? And so here's a question. What is it? I asked that question in 1995 or 6 in a sermon over in the old building. Charlie and Ruth Patton were our missionaries in those days. They were with New Tribes Mission, who is it now? Ethne, Every Ethne. And Charlie was a missionary pilot. And Charlie and Ruth were in church that Sunday. They were home on furlough, and they lived in Lafayette while they were on furlough. And I asked this question, and I went a little crazy, like I tend to do sometimes, but I said, you know, what is it that you're not doing right now? You can afford to do it. There are missionaries, there's work that can be done around the world, and it's just not being done right now. It appears like it's not being done right now because of the underfunding from the American church. Do you drive a different car? Do you go different places on vacations than you can afford? Do you not live in the kind of house you could live in? All of this is and I went through that little tirade. After the service, Charlie and Ruth walks up to me at the front, tears in her eyes, and she said, "Thank you. I would never say this, but you know what? Sometimes when we come home on furlough, it's really discouraging to see the lifestyles of so many Christians. I would never say this, but I wonder if the sacrifice is equal." And at that point, something exploded in my heart, and I said, "Then I'll say it, because it has to be said." Remember, we're not trying to raise money this morning. You need models of thoughtful generosity and sacrifice that help you and me think clearly about what you have, why you have it, and how God's grace is seen in your giving. Stimulated by the reality of adversity involves voluntary personal sacrifice. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Grace-driven generosity is a lifestyle of submissive worship. Verses 4 and 5. This is amazing. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected. Oh, I just want to sit down and say, Paul, what in the world did you mean by that? but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. And by that, what I mean is this. Was your expectation that they would just give thoughtlessly, that they would give without it being connected to the Lordship of Christ in their life? Do you think that they would give, that they would ever write a check without even thinking about the goodness of God and the grace of God and their growth in God? Do you think that it would ever boil down to them giving just as a matter of habit, thinking that as they give out of habit, God certainly has to bless them? It's an amazing, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. The Macedonian model was surprisingly more than the apostle had expected. The expectations may have been limited to the receiving of an offering, but the Macedonians made it clear that their generosity was a direct result of and an extension of their submission to the Lordship of Jesus and the apostolic authority of the church leaders. Their generosity was simply a part of their submission to Christ and his teaching. If your Bible's open to 2 Corinthians 8, let me just quickly take you back to chapter 5, verse 14. And here's the connection, folks. For the love of Christ controls us. I am in 2 Corinthians 5:14, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, here it is, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This lifestyle of submissive worship, in other words, the overflowing generosity, is directly connected to your love for Jesus Christ. Your love for Jesus Christ is not growing. It is not adequate if you are settled into a routine of giving, even though you think it might be generous. Here's the point. It was surprising that people who wanted to partner in a generous way to meet the needs of others were first or primarily concerned or motivated by their submission to the authority of Christ and Scripture. Grace-driven generosity was just that, driven by the work of God who had transformed these spiritually blind people into people who not only believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, but they lived it. The Lordship of Christ had control of their finances even though they had so little. Excelling in this grace of giving is a result of a life devoted to seeking hard after God in full submission to Christ and his word. I'm going to step out just on a little bit of limb. If you want to cut it off, that's fine. I'm fine. Be careful of being driven by and having your heart and mind saturated by good principles of financial management that have been baptized into Christianity, that tell you this is how you can be successful. You do this, you do this, you do this, and then they baptize it by saying, bottom line, then you can be generous. What it really covers up is you can be generous while you still have a great American lifestyle. And isn't that, after all, what we're after? Isn't that what Jesus really wants for us? Too often those with wealth and material means live in two separate worlds where they give and partner financially for various reasons, and then while their worship, submission, obedience, love for, pursuit of Christ, pursuit of the Scriptures have plateaued. It's easy for your passion for Christ to be replaced by a deadly Laodicean, Revelation 3, lukewarmness that is the spiritual pandemic of our day. You need a model. We need a model, someone who will come into our world and help us remember both the deceitfulness of our wealth and the beauties of Christ. You confuse them to your shame. Give yourself before your money. And so, like the Macedonian model, here's the question: who gets your attention about the primacy of Jesus in your life over all of the noise of money and material things? Wouldn't it be a shame if we, as a group of followers of Jesus, if Kossuth was ever really recognized in our community as a people, as a group where successful people go to worship Jesus? That'd be a shame. I think it would be. Now, you can cut that limb off if you need to, and just tell Sue that I'm falling. Requires attention to grow. Fourthly, grace-driven generosity requires attention to grow. Accordingly, in verse number 6, notice it. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness. Boy, these guys had a great reputation. They were growing in these things, not without their problems, not without their bumps, not without their ups and downs. But just as you're excelling at all of that, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So as the theme of these first six verses draws to completion, the explanation of verses 6 and 7 could be set up like this. Since you are not where you want to be or need to be in your response of grace-driven generosity, and as we have seen in the example of the Macedonians, grace-driven generosity is stimulated by the reality of adversity. It involves voluntary personal sacrifice. It's a lifestyle of submissive worship. Two things need to happen now, and here's our takeaway. Here's our response. First, you need the help of godly leadership. Titus, as he says in verse number 6, we're urging Titus that as he started, he had a previous relationship with these believers. We urge him to come down and help you complete this task. And I don't want to read more into that than what it is, but it is interesting that this partner, Titus, a partner and fellow worker with Paul, he was sent with urgency to help the Corinthian church set in motion what they both wanted to do but knew they were not doing well. Titus will help you complete. Titus will help you finish this act of grace. This put responsibility on the church to be teachable and responsible to spiritual leadership. This also placed clear responsibility on spiritual leadership to speak into the challenging topic of wealth, money, lifestyle, and generosity in the everyday context of the Corinthian church and in the everyday context of our lives. We know that the scripture warns us of the deceitfulness of riches. You can open up just about to any page of the Gospels, and you're not going to have to look very far before you hear something out of Jesus' mouth about the deceitfulness of riches. The seed was planted, you remember it? And one of the seeds that were planted started to grow, remember? And then along came what? The deceitfulness of wealth, the deceitfulness of riches, even after it had started to grow, and it, boom, gone. The heart is a very tender thing. It's going to grab a hold of truth of Jesus, or it's going to grab a hold of something else. Your heart has grabbed a hold of something, many things. And it is the job of our pastors, our elders, our teachers to help us remember, even to the point of the love of money being a root cause of all kinds of bad and scary things in life. And I know some of you are thinking, come on, give me some pointers then. Tell me I have to have a budget. Tell me I have to give 10%. Tell me I have to do this. Tell me I need to get out of debt. Tell me I have to do... Stop it. We're not talking about that yet. Now, we'll talk detail later on in chapter 8 especially. But right now, we're talking about what's in your heart. Because if you're not careful, you'll do all of that Christianized stuff so that you can get a better lifestyle rather than have your actual heart and behavior changed because of the goodness and grace of Jesus Christ in your life. It is hard, folks. You can tell right now. It's hard for spiritual leaders to speak into the power of materialism and wealth and the grip that it has on our hearts and minds and our churches, on Christianity in general. There's a verse earlier, I love it, where Paul says, we were not like those, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, for we're not like so many peddlers of God's word. You know what the word peddler is? You could translate that, we are not like others. We are not so much retailers of God's word. That's what it says. We don't sell it. We're not here for it. We don't peddle it like other false teachers do, like Christianity is developed this whole thing of power, of celebrities, of get on my website and spend money. Give me this. Let's do this. While all of that may have a very positive side to it, the voice of the Macedonian Christians come through to remind us that it is easy to confuse grace-driven generosity with money management baptized into Christian principles. Listen to the warning that Paul trained Timothy to give. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to the warning. Verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, that's us, charge them, that's just a little heavier than remind them, not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's the saddest part about materialism, is that you actually believe it's going to make you something more than you are. You actually believe that eternity and the happiness of eternity doesn't begin to match. The investments that you can throw ahead into the kingdom could never match what I could experience if I would just get enough, spend enough, and do enough. And that's the job of spiritual leaders. I'm going to send Titus down to help you. But not only does Paul say that we need the help of godly leadership to grow in grace-driven generosity, but he adds the challenge. This is the challenge. Get it done. It's not a parting shot at the Corinthians to shame them or force them into giving. This is a gracious, loving, and absolutely hope-filled challenge that you notice at the end of verse number 7, where he says very gently, right? Hey, guys, you know what it means to grow and change. You're doing a great work in the gospel. Look at all the ways that you are excelling. Look at all the ways. I'm not calling you perfect. Not going to put you on the front of Church Monthly magazine yet. But, man, look at this. You're excelling. You're growing in faith. You're growing in speech. You're growing in knowledge. You're growing in the understanding of our love for you, your love for us. All right, here, listen. Do this. Get it done. See that you grow in this grace as well. If add it to your list of things. Oh, God, change my heart. Oh, God, help me to know the deceitfulness of my own. Help me to know the idolatry. Help me to know, oh, God, the grip of materialism on my life. Do it. Just like you've grown in all these other things. This admonition may very well imply directly that the Corinthian church was strong on activities and giving that were centered around them and their home base, while weak and short-sighted regarding gospel needs and expansion around the world. I would argue for that, and I would argue that the same is true about our church. We need to grow. We will learn more and be challenged in specific ways as we continue through our study of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but let me just give you a couple thoughts as we conclude. I want to encourage you this morning to get it done. Your first step is just fall in love with Jesus again, whatever that takes. Repent of this Laodicean kind of deceitfulness, coolness. You remember the story? The lukewarmness. Where Jesus actually looks at us and said, man, I love you guys. I love what you're doing. But you know, I just want to spit you out of my mouth sometimes. There's just this warmth. Will you be hot or will you be cold? Do you love Jesus, and are you going to shape your heart and your life around him? And if you need help, you say, I want to do that. I don't know how. Will you run to the front? Will you run to the foyer and find an elder, find somebody that looks about this much more spiritual than you are, and just ask them for help? How can I, at my age, how can I, with my resume of spirituality, with all of the years that I have in, how can I just get to know Jesus in a more compelling, real way that just absolutely drives me? Renew your submission to the Lordship of Christ. Ask God to help you find and follow a Macedonian model of grace-driven, overflowing generosity. Some of your problems, those of you, and I'm talking obviously as the text is, I'm talking to those of you who've professed Christ as your Savior. Some of your problem is this: you don't have any stories that haunt you. What haunts you are your worries. What haunts you are your anxieties. What haunts you is what's being done to the economy now. What haunts you, what drives you, what makes you post, is all this stuff out here. And what you need is a story that just, I mean, it sits down into the very middle of your heart when somebody has just gotten through their six-minute tirade about what's happening in America today. You look at them and say, let me tell you about a young couple I met in Siberia who is like millions of miles away from what you're so concerned about. Don't we want to be that church? Don't we want to be that countercultural, grace-driven? There's something going on here, folks. God is up to something. Ask God to help you find that and follow this Macedonian model. You heard about the 70 believers whose heads were cut off this past week, about a week or so ago, right? Over in the Middle East somewhere. Do you need something to haunt you? Do you need something when you get your checkbook out, when you're about ready to put the credit card down, when you're about ready to sign up for that vacation? Do you need something? You do. You need some weights to slow you down and make you think. Ask for help from spiritual influencers in our church. Of all the stories, people, experiences, and memories that both haunt you and drive you when making money-related decisions, I hope the Macedonians are now a part of that group. Remember the example of Jesus. He mentions this later in chapter 8. I think it's on the screen. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let's continue to trust him today, and for those of you who don't, trust him today. Father in heaven, will you take your word and use it in our hearts and lives by your Spirit? We trust you to do that with gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has such a wonderful, kind way transformed us from selfish, sinful, enslaved people to have hope, the hope of grace, the hope of life. We ask in his name that you would bless us as we now take your word and work it into the thinking and behavior of everyday life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net